We are in a series in Colossians, which is a church in kind of southwest Turkey. Actually seems like lots of my sixth formers seem to be going quite near this place on holiday at the moment. So if you kind of know roughly where that is. And Paul is writing a letter, has written a letter to the church that he's never actually met before, but through his friend Epaphras, who is visiting or who has visited him where he is, which is in a prison in Rome. He's trying to encourage them because the church is doing well. It's doing fine. There's lots of great things about it, but there's also some challenges that they are facing. They're under fire. They're under pressure from philosophies and teachings and ideas that are kind of seemingly coming inside the church and from outside the church. And so he does what he knows best, and he gets ink and paper and he pens this letter to the Colossian church to try and encourage them. Last week, we looked at the supremacy of Christ, the authority of Jesus, and the importance that he has, his rule and reign, that he sits over all things and that he is the head of the church. Now we're going to look at chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 24 to 27. And really, this is a blueprint for Christ-centered ministry. And we're going to see what it means for us. And hopefully, I'm going to kind of walk us through these five verses step by step and kind of almost like a bit of a bus tour that you might go on through the city, stopping at important points to try and show you the wonderful things that are in this text. So if you want to turn your Bibles, it will go up on the screen, I'm hopeful. And we'll read it nice and slowly so we can take it in. I'm going to hear pages turning. So Paul says, starting in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and am filling, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everybody mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy and the power that he works within me." That's the word of the Lord. I wonder what stood out for you in that passage. There are a number of famous kind of parts to that, but there's a number of kind of quite tricky and challenging aspects to it as well. When I was doing my research on this topic, it's most commonly used, this passage 24 to 29 is most commonly used as like a commissioning for missionaries. So when you watch sermons of it, it's quite often a room full of missionaries that are about to get sent out, or actually during ordination services. So we've got various denominations of the church and the pastors are getting ready to start their pastorate. And so this is the blueprint for what it looks like for great sacrificial Christ-centered ministry. And so out of interest, have I got any full-time ministers in the room? Part-time? I guess maybe we should just crack on with worship then, Mount, because I'm not sure whether this will be beneficial. No, I'm only joking. Obviously, every single verse in God's word is profitable for teaching and for correction and reproof and encouragement, etc. So I want to show you how this scripture is just as important for a mum who's full-time and not in work and someone who is retired as it is for someone who's about to go out onto the mission field. And so right off the bat, we encounter some quite tricky things, don't we? We encounter the fact that straight away, Paul is in a situation where he's in prison, and yet he is depressed, frustrated, anxious. No. What is he? Rejoicing. That makes absolutely no sense to me. Have any of you spent time in prison? This might be an awkward time for you to just out yourself. So, I appreciate that. Maybe we should talk about it at another point. Yeah, I was waiting for his hand to go up. I have. As a visitor, when I was 12, my mum took me to visit a relative, and we went to Bullingdon, and it is a maximum security HMP Bullingdon prison at 12 to visit a relative. And I tell you now, I still have this visceral experience. I'm not quite sure why my mum took me. Maybe it was to like I'm looking back now thinking maybe this had something to do with the fact that this little tearaway 12-year-old needs to be kept on the straight and narrow. And I tell you, from that moment I resolved I do not want to spend any time in a place like this. I can tell you one thing in my brief experience is there's not much rejoicing goes on in a prison. It's depressing. I can hear the sounds now. And so how is it that Paul is rejoicing? Has he kind of obtained some higher level of existence where he is just immune to now the difficulties and the challenges and the sufferings of life? The answer emphatically is no. Because when we open God's word and we see the various letters that he pens to different churches, we hear him talk about hardship. We hear him talk about sleepless nights. We hear him talk about toil. We hear him talk about this word here, suffering, which means he must have experienced it and understood what it was to have hardships. So how can he rejoice? Well, the answer is fairly simple but miraculous. As you see, Paul was willing to sacrifice his comforts, his daily comforts, his freedom, the relational interaction with family and friends. He was willing to sacrifice that because in return, he got something he cared about infinitely more. So he's happy to forego these things and experience because in return, he has got something that he cares about, that he loves, that is infinitely more important. I don't know what you guys are kind of ready to sacrifice, but we all know that kind of feeling of what it is to be like, it's fine if I forego or sacrifice this because actually maybe somebody, my wife or my children or my friends are going to flourish because of it. Fairly recently, I watched that film. I think it's called Richard, and it's not about Richard. It's about, actually, the twins, Serena and Venus Williams, you know, and it's an amazing film, and it's about how, basically, their parents, especially their dad, sacrificed almost everything to try and take these two girls out of Compton, all right, in this really horrible kind of situation and provide them a better life. And it's the classic American rags-to-riches story, and he sacrificed and suffered a fair amount through all of that. And it's amazing because you see the glitz and the glam of the US Open and the glory of the girls winning various Grand Slams, and he's kind of sat in the background, and he would say, it was worth it because of this. And Paul's saying the same. It is worth it that I'm here in this cell. What for, though? Well, let's read the passage. What does it say? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. So when we notice in that passage, we're talking about for you, for the church, for your sake. What he loves more than anything else, his own comforts, is Jesus and his bride, the church. He's never even met them. Isn't that just incredible? And yet he's willing to sacrifice everything for them. Why? Because he loves Jesus, and Jesus is the head of the church. And so what we see here is this incredible model that when we love Jesus, when we prize him above everything else, he gives us a love for the body, the church, the people, you guys. We can't detach. You can't detach the head from the body. That doesn't go very well. All right, when we look to the head, when we love the head, it gives us a love for his church. And you see, he doesn't even mind that it results in a level of suffering for him that is resulted in being imprisoned. Because, as he says in this passage, this is his assignment that has been given to him by God. He's been commissioned. It wasn't even his choice. On that road to Damascus where Jesus appears to him and he changes his name and he puts him on a new path and he says, this has been given to me for you. This is my one job and I am going to accomplish it even if it causes suffering or results in suffering. In fact, even more than that, he says suffering is like an authentication kind of tick against his name because he's competing with these guys over here who are sowing into the church and giving all sorts of philosophies and reasons and ideas and their own thoughts. And Paul's saying, this is an authentication stamp. A bit like you might have on Twitter. You get like a blue stamp or something if you're the real deal. Is that, you're all looking blankly at me. Maybe Millie, she knows. And not just that. He sees suffering as a very core part to what it is to be a Christ follower. And so that leads us to unpicking this slightly kind of weird verse that you probably noticed as we read through it. And when we chopped up the sermons and who was going to preach what, and this fell on me and I read the start of it, I was like, oh, fantastic. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. It was like, yeah, brilliant. Let's give this passage to the guy who teaches throwing and catching for a living and see how it goes. I'm a PE teacher, for those of you that don't know. But let's look into it, because actually there is some clarity in this verse. Now, what it can't mean is that Christ's work on the cross was insufficient. It can't mean, possibly, that he was saying, Paul, I almost got there. I almost accomplished what I needed to on that cross, but I need you to carry me over the line. It can't possibly mean that. So what does it mean? Well, in the Great Commission, when Jesus calls not just his disciples, but all of us, to take part in this amazing commissioned mission that we all have to go and make the good news of the gospel available to everybody, he sends us into a world that is what? Enthusiastic and ready to listen to us and embrace our new good news? Sometimes, and it's nice when that happens, but other times he sends us in a world that can sometimes hate us. He says, don't be surprised when the world hates you because it hated me first. Don't be surprised when the world persecutes you because they persecuted me first. Do you recognize that amazing scripture in Romans 8 that I've read out on a couple of occasions here and lots of people have, that talks about the incredible nature of us being children of God and fellow heirs and heirs with Christ? But what's the next sentence of that? Provided you suffer. Now, I'm pretty sure I've read that out and stopped at that point. Literally, comma, provided you suffer with him, that you may be glorified with him. You see, the church is built on the suffering of the martyrs. The church has been built on partnering with Jesus in suffering and seeing his church flourish and grow. And the thing here is, Jesus is not unaffected by this. So when we unpick that slightly difficult scripture, we see that we've been sent out into the world. And until Jesus returns, there is a measure here, there's a measure of sufferings that he has ordained for his church, for his people to walk through with him until he returns. And so Paul is saying, this is my bit, I'm filling up the measure. And he passes the mantle on to us until Jesus returns. And so, as a result, Paul did not see his sufferings as counterproductive. He saw it as fuel for the call. And now it might seem counterproductive, because if you've been called to go and preach the good news and travel into various locations, what's probably the one thing you don't want to happen? Get put in prison where you can't go. When you've been called to go and preach the gospel to Rome and various other places, what's the one thing you don't want to happen? Shipwrecked. Three times he talks about. And yet he doesn't see that as counterproductive. He sees it as an opportunity there to pen letters and to see the fruits of the gospel grow despite the difficulties and the challenges that he is facing. Are we good at doing that with our own sufferings? Or would you do what I would do, which is, oh, good one, Jesus. Well done. Now I'm in prison. Now I'm shipwrecked. You've sabotaged your own work. You called me here. You called me to do this. And now it doesn't seem like you're able to bring it to fruition. Maybe you're sat here this morning and you've come to university because you felt like it was the right thing to do. You felt like you were led by God here and it's not quite going your way. Things just don't seem to be going right. Maybe it's to do with your housing situation. Maybe it's to do with bereavement. Maybe it's to do with relational challenges and difficulties which just go beyond what you thought would be possible. Did you know God is able to redeem those sufferings and those challenges for you? And sometimes it is for our chance to cling to God and to grow and to understand who he is and to trust in him even more and to grow in our relationship. But sometimes it is for the benefit of others around us as they watch us cling to Jesus and they're able to minister to us and they're drawn into that situation. Is it possible, church, that some of your sufferings and challenges right now are for the benefit and the building up of the church? I don't know if you're like me, but I love reading biographies, especially of kind of heroes of the faith. Is anybody else kind of a biography reader? I think I might even have one in my bag that I want to recommend. This one here, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, which links so well to this passage, actually, is an amazing guy who went to China and set up the Inland China Mission. Incredible. But I love reading those things. And guys, I have listened to hundreds of sermons from the greatest preachers. I've read sermons of the greatest preachers that aren't on audio. But I can tell you this. Some of the most impactful words and powerful words that have affected my life are not from the greatest orators and preachers of the generations. They're from normal people that I do life with that walk through suffering and difficult times. There is nothing quite so inspirational for us to cling to Jesus when we spend time with people and we hear people say, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." I don't know why I'm in this situation. I don't know why I'm facing this, but I am choosing to trust in a good God. We had some of our really good friends staying with us recently, and they got 3 young children, and she's battling stage 4 cancer. And we were just talking about the journey and how God has fitted into it all, and it's fairly bleak in lots of ways. And she just said, "I loved Jesus before, but now I really love Jesus. Because he clings to me and I cling to him and I love him and he loves me." And I tell you what, those sentences are just like, Lord, I want to cling to you like that. I want to know you like that, even through difficulty. So I want to encourage you here, guys. If you're going through a difficult time, keep going, keep clinging to Jesus. It can also build the church and create such an amazing fruit that is for the kingdom. And so Paul goes on and he presses on. And he says, "I became a minister of this gospel. I steward this gospel. I look after it. It's precious because it was given to me for you." And then this line, "to make the word of God fully known, this mystery hidden for ages and generations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Paul is saying, listen up. I'm going through suffering and it's for your sake, but it's because I want to reveal to you, to show to you this truth that I have, the fullness of the gospel of God, the fullness of his word. He's saying you can't just have little bits of it. You need to have the full thing. You can't pick and choose. You need to understand the full nature of the truth that Jesus has revealed. I don't know about you, whether you've had any of these similar conversations where you finally get into a chance to speak to people maybe about your faith, about the fact you've gone to church on Sunday or what's going on. And I've had this response a few times. "Oh yeah, no, I believe in God. Yeah, I believe in God. And I just think, you know, it's all about being a good person." And there's that moment where I don't make these faces, but in my head I'm like, am I gonna go in on this? What? You know, because basically they've taken a little truth. Well, it's not a little truth, it's a huge truth. The love, the ferocious, incredible love of God for us. True, correct, that's part of the truth. But the becoming a good person, that's not in there. In fact, that truth is that his love is so great that precisely because I'm not good, it was poured out for me so that I might have the forgiveness of sins and freedom in him. He is good. His work is good. It is finished. I'm not. And yet, just as Josh powerfully prayed out earlier, that we are forgiven and we're made righteous and we don't deserve it at all. And that's more the fullness of the counsel of God that Paul wants us to see. There's lots of other parts of scripture that when we read through, we'd kind of wish potentially weren't there. Is that a fair statement, or are you pretty much good with all of it and you're happy? Because some of it's difficult. I have to say, 5 or 6 years of dating Catherine, reading about the sanctity of sex in marriage and holding that in high esteem, sometimes I thought, well, surely there's some loopholes in here somewhere. Surely that's not something that is now for our culture. And I'm listening to other people's thoughts and opinions. But actually, God's word is for our flourishing. And we need to use the lens of the gospel to be able to see and read culture and what is from God and what's not from God. Not use culture to try and read scripture to see how it might fit in for us. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't do that. Guys, we need to stir each other up to use this word here to ensure that we are living the fullness of the gospel of God because Jesus wants us to flourish. And so, we move on. And this is a model of ministry that we, as one of the leaders and we as a leadership team, we want to follow this desire to try and help you see the fullness of God. And we'll do our best. We'll probably get it wrong at various points, but it's so important. Why? Because it's the most valuable treasure that there possibly is, the fullness of God. And it says that is kind of distilled into this amazing truth, which is the central part of these four or five verses, which is what? The part we probably all have known. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Mark's talked about kind of fridge magnets. That's the kind of thing that would be on a fridge magnet. You know, Christ in us, the hope of glory. So is that it? You just said that's been distilled into that sentence. Christ in us, the hope of glory. That sounds a little bit anticlimactic. How is that it? But I can assure you in those seven words, Christ in us, the hope. Oh, yes, seven words. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have the most incredible treasure, and that is that Jesus lives inside of you. He lives inside of you. Now, that might not sound amazing, but let me just cast you back to some of those Old Testament stories of the presence of God descending onto Mount Sinai. Could the people even go anywhere near it? No. What happened if they touched it? They would die. Why? Because of the glory of the presence of the holiness of God. We think about the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, and Jesus' presence sitting on the mercy seat between the cherubim. How many people could go in there? One, once a year. And yet, because of Jesus' finished work, because of his grace and his mercy, he cleans us out by his power to the point where he inhabits us with his glory, with his presence. Guys, there's nothing better news than that. And we don't deserve it, and yet he does. Isn't that incredible? God's presence, his manifold just glory, Shekinah glory in us as his people. It changes everything. It changes the way that we view the world. It changes the way we live. Why? Because we've been purchased by him. And so what does that mean for us? Well, firstly, it means we're saints. Not those kind of saints that we, you know, read about, the saint this church and saint that church and this saint. We, as the people of God, are his saints because we've been cleaned out and made new. Not only that, we are his ministers as well. And so I want just to read from Ephesians 4 here. Stay with me. It says, He God, he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. To me, they sound like the ministers. They sound like the ones that are doing the job in the robes and the dog collars. They're the one doing the ministry, surely. To what? Equip the saints. That's you, us. For what? The work of ministry. For the building up of the body of Christ. The fact that we are filled with the glory of God, with the presence of God, with the holiness of God as his saints, means that we too are called to do the job of ministry. It's not just for the professional ministers. It's the same words. The word used for Paul at the beginning, minister, is the Greek word diakonos. Diakonos. The word used in Ephesians 4 is the same root word, diakonoia. To be a minister actually just means to be a servant. To serve God's people, to serve the church, to serve your neighbors, to serve your schools and your colleges and your workplace. To minister. So therefore, I asked a question at the start of the service, during the start of the talk. How many of you are full-time ministers? Richard put his hand up. So now, in light of this, how many of you are full-time ministers? Yes. 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 Church. That's so important. I don't have certificates for you. All right, otherwise we'd get all up, we'd do some kind of like university thing, you know, they do it in the Abbey, we'd get everyone a little certificate, you're a minister, well done. But honestly, the truth of that is so vital that you see yourself not just as a participant that comes in and kind of receives. Let me encourage you that you are called to minister to each other. It's vital, you are indispensable to the body of Christ. And so, we're not the finished article yet though. Because it goes on to talk about being brought to maturity. What does that actually mean? It says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we present everyone mature in Christ. What is maturity? Out of interest. Is it being able to name all 66 books of the Bible in order? Can anyone actually do that? Megs can. No, go on, Megs, we'll put her on the spot. To be fair, I learned it as a kid, and I'm glad my mum taught me. I won't take you through it, but it's helpful every now and again. But that isn't a measure of maturity. Neither is it when you can quote chapter and verse. And there are some people in here that I know quite well that are brilliant at quoting chapter and verse. And that's great, but is that a measure of maturity? Is that what we hold up as being a mature Christian? It's beneficial. It can be great, but that's not maturity. Maturity is being conformed and changed one degree from the next into the likeness of Christ. It's being made more like Christ. And as one commentator put when I was doing my research into this passage, it is about the extent to which you can trust God in all circumstances, in all things. To be unwavered or unmoved because you have Jesus in your heart, because you have his power living in you, because you know the hope of glory and the eternity that you have with him. And this here is not your home. Your home is in heaven. We are passing through. So this is not the place to try and make our comfortable home, because we have something infinitely more glorious that will go for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. But it does say that the route towards that maturity is heeding warning and also being able to listen to teaching. And that's partly our job that we'll lovingly try and do as a leadership team, is to warn you guys. The word admonishment sounds a little bit too intense. When I read that word, I'm like, to be admonished sounds something almost like violent, all right? But it actually just means to provide a check, to sow something in you, to ask you basically to think again. Are just requiring to think again about maybe how you're viewing something, or maybe your behavior and how you're viewing life. Just think again. That's what it means to just provide a little check, a little warning, but also to make sure that we teach. I have the privilege of being a teacher in a secondary school 4 days a week. I work for the church a day a week, which is amazing. And so I get to see these little year sevens. They're so excited. They come into school. They've got all their bag that's like the same size as them, basically, and their little fluffy hair, and they're running around in their new tutor groups, and it's great. And I watch them grow from year seven, and I actually spend most of my time working in sixth form with year 12 and 13. And I watch them grow, and I've been doing this 15 years, so I've seen like seven or eight, I don't know, I have to get Matt to help me with the maths. I've seen 7 or 8 year groups from start to finish, 7 to 13. And it's amazing, not just to see the growth in height, but to see the maturity, to see. I look at them sometimes when we have a year 13 prom, which is one of the things I have to organize, and I hate doing it, but I enjoy the evening because it's exciting. We see people, and it's like this moment we send them off to apprenticeships and university and work, and it's brilliant. And I just think, and sometimes we get pictures of them that just track that journey. But I can tell you now, as being a teacher, the ones that mature the most are the ones that have heeded the warnings and heeded the advice of their teachers, and they've listened to the teaching and they've applied it. And so I want to encourage you guys that it's a good thing. When was the last time you felt warned about something? And if the answer's not for a long time, that's probably a bad reflection on me and Malk, and who else? But maybe we need to just give a few more little warnings, lovingly. But it's a really important aspect as we grow in maturity and we grow into the likeness of Christ. And let me just encourage you, church, as we've just kind of tentatively put our hands up. I think Josh wants me to put a hand up that I'm a minister. Yes, you are a minister of the gospel of God. And that means that we need to minister to each other. Guys, you are so important in each other's lives. It's why life groups are so important. It's why we try and draw people into community, because we need you to minister to each other, to warn each other, to love each other, to teach each other as well. I just want to finish, guys, with the incredible encouragement that we have in the final verse here in chapter 1, in verse 29. So if you can read it with me. It says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." You might say, "Josh, you just said encouragement. All I heard was toil and struggling." All right, but just bear with me. I understand. That might be exactly, you're like, "Josh, that literally is exactly how I feel right now as I'm sat in this chair. I feel like it is toil. I feel like it is struggling." I want to say, take heart in these words. Because it says, "For this I toil, struggling with all whose energy?" Your energy that you're trying to just hold on to? No, his energy, God's energy. that he, that God, powerfully works within you and works within me. Guys, we can face and can continue through the challenges and the difficulties of the suffering. Why? Because Jesus has already done it. When we look to the cross, when we look to Jesus on that cross, we see the one that accomplished everything. We see the one that saw it through to the end. And so we can look to his example for us. You see, Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. And not only can we look to the Jesus on the cross, we can look to the Jesus in us. And in him, we have the greatest hope of glory of an eternity with him. Because guys, he will never leave and forsake us. Never. It says he will finish the good work that he started in us. He will bring it to fruition. Malk used that little analogy, didn't he, of Christ in us just by putting something in a Bible. And I think it was his youth leader that showed him that. And it's a powerful image. It can't be taken out. And so he is with you. So I want to encourage you, take heart. We have a great hope. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to thank you that although you never promised that this life would be easy, you said that there would be trial. You said that there would be difficulty. You said there would be suffering. But Jesus, you have also placed your glory and your power in us. You live inside us. And because of that, we have a wonderful hope. And Lord, we just want to take a moment to recognize that there are thousands of people out there in this city that do not have that hope, Lord. They don't have that hope in a future. And Jesus, we desire that they would. That you would fill them, that you would change their lives, and that they would have freedom in you. Amen.